turn with me to Psalm 117 this morning. We'll be heading back into the book of Acts, the Acts of the Apostles, next Sunday. I was kind of feeling a little puny this past week, and so I took a break from my studies in the Acts of the Apostles, and the Lord in His kind providence led me to this little gem of a psalm today. And I say little because it is the smallest, shortest of the psalms of the 150 psalms. And here's just an interesting little providential quirk. Really has nothing to do with anything, but I thought it was interesting. This is the very center chapter. If you take the Bible up and divide it into chapters, it is the very center chapter of the Bible. The 595th chapter of the Bible happens to be Psalm 117. The very middle chapter is the chapter before us. And it also happens to be the shortest psalm and the shortest chapter in all of Scriptures. And again, there's really no significance to that. It's just an interesting quirk to notice. Maybe it'll help you on trivia night some night at the Tap House there in Daleville Town Center. And I bet you, some of you are thinking, well, this is the shortest chapter. It happens to be the shortest of psalms, so it's generating expectation and hope with you. This indeed will be a short sermon. Well, let me dash your hopes. Dashing your hopes at the outset. So this is the central chapter, the shortest chapter in the shortest psalm. And so it would be a mistake to conclude that because it's the shortest, maybe it's insignificant, it really doesn't matter. Actually, Derek Kidner, one of my favorite commentators on the psalm, said this. He said, no, this tiny psalm is great in faith and its reach is enormous. This shortest psalm proves, in fact, to be one of the most potent and most seminal. So let's read Psalm 117 together this morning. Psalm 117, beloved, this is God's word. Psalmist says, praise the Lord, all nations. Extol him, all peoples. For great, great is his steadfast love towards us. And the faithfulness of the Lord endures forever. Praise the Lord. Well, it's a straightforward, you see it, it's clear, it's a straightforward call to adore the Lord. It's a straightforward summons to all of creation, all of the nations, all of the world to come and worship the true and the living God. In Psalm 117, we're taught the priority and the importance of worship. So we're going to look together this morning at the psalm, quickly this morning, break it down into 3 points. First of all, we're going to consider the universal duty of praise. Secondly, we'll consider together the singular object of worship or praise. So we'll ask the question, who is to worship? Who is being called to worship? Then, who are we? Second question we'll answer is, who are we to worship? The universal duty, the singular object of our worship. And then thirdly, the unfailing cause for praise. So we'll see 3 questions and answer them. Who is to worship? Who is being called to worship? Secondly, who is to be worshiped? And then thirdly, why are we to worship? We read the psalm already, so let's jump in. So I read an interesting article this past week about customer service. Seems like customer service can be a frustration these days, especially you call the 1-800 number and you speak to someone and, yeah, I don't know, I can't understand you, sir, ma'am. Can I talk to somebody else? You know, you go on to that whole being a hold thing. Well, they did a survey and they asked, the number one thing that customers wish someone in retail, this is talking more about retail in particular, the number one thing customers wish someone in retail would say to them was guess. Take a guess. Anybody, take a guess. May I help you? That's a good one. Yeah, other ones. We're sorry. Oh, that's a good one. That's a good one. Actually, the number one answer of those polled, this is like Family Feud, let me take care of that for you. Let me take care of that for you. That's a good one, right? We want to hear that, right? Of course, the poll, they said, here's the opposite things that we don't want others to say in customer service. I won't query you on that one. It could get nasty. But the number one poll question said, that's not my job, right? You never want to hear that in customer service. That's not my job. Of course, you know what? I was so convicted when I read that because I've probably said that to my wife, right? Honey, Thomas has got a dirty diaper. Honey, that's not my job, right? Husbands, be honest. Be honest, right? Never say that to your wife, guys. Never. especially when there's a dirty diaper. You humble yourself, you stick some brute cologne under your lip, and you get busy, right? You get busy, right? Tip for you guys who haven't had children yet, right? Cologne helps. But you know, when we come up to the commands of the Bible, to praise God, for example, is what the psalm exhorts us to do, there can be a reaction, can't there, in our hearts. I call it our inner lazy employee, right? That's not my job. This is extra work. This is above and beyond the basic job description as a human, right? This is someone else's job. This is not my job. But Psalm 117 is clear as a bell, isn't it? That the praise of the Lord is not this optional extra. It's not this additional requirement. It's not this unspoken expectation over and above the basic job description of the human heart, right? But in reality, the praise of God Almighty is the job description, according to God's Word, of all people, all nations, everywhere, right? So that's the first thing I want us to see this morning, is the universal duty of praise. Look at verse 1. The psalmist jumps right in and he says, praise the Lord. And so here's a command. It's an imperative. This isn't an invitation. This isn't a strong suggestion. This is an obligation. This is a summons to fulfill the necessary duty of all who hear this. And who is to fulfill that duty? What class or what type of people praise the Lord? What does the psalmist say? All nations, he says. Extol him, all peoples. It's a call to worship the God of the universe to everyone, everywhere, all people. In other words, it's a universal duty, it's an obligation. The worship of God is the task of all people in all places and all times. And the psalmist is actually picking up on the language that appears here in the story of God's dealing with his very people, Israel. And so the language we see in this psalm, the language, the vocabulary is drawn from the promise God made, the covenant promise that God made with Abraham at the very root of Israel's national life. It's what I had Seth read this morning from Genesis 15. Psalm 117 is, as you probably know, part of the Jewish hymn book, right? The Psalter. The Orthodox Jews had a hymn book, and what would they sing? They would sing the Psalms, right? And the Jewish people in particular would sing these Psalms in their worship on a regular basis. And so as part of the collection of Jewish hymns of praise, it makes sense that we would hear the language here that connects us with the very roots and foundations of the Jewish people. But the language that's used here that connects all the way back to God's promises to Abraham points the Jewish people, and it points us way beyond the limits and the borders of Israel, and it points us to all nations, all the nations. And so in Genesis 12, do you remember this? God said that through Abraham he would bring a blessing to all the families of the earth. Go to Genesis 17. What does he tell Abraham? He tells Abraham that God would make him the father of a multitude of nations. And you jump ahead, Genesis 22. What did God say? He said that through his seed, through one of his descendants, who we know is ultimately the Lord Jesus, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And so the psalmist in Psalm 117 makes the people of God sing out this summons to come and praise the Lord to all the nations. They're all to come and praise the Lord. It's echoing that ancient hope, that foundational goal of God, that the nations, all people, should come and join them in adoring the Lord, our God, our Maker, and our Redeemer. It's the summons that goes forth to the world to come and worship the Lord. So worship isn't optional, is it? Now, worship's not this cultural distinctive of one nation or one people group. It's the duty, right? It's our responsibility of all people, not just Christians, but of all people of all nations. It's my duty. It's your duty. It's the obligation of our neighbors and our colleagues, whether they're Christians or whether they're not, to come and worship the triune God of the Holy Scriptures. What does our Westminster Shorter Catechism question number one say? Why do you exist? What's the point of you existing? To glorify God, right? To worship Him, to make much of Him, and enjoy Him forever, right? Paul says this, for of Him in Colossians, and through Him and to Him are all things. Listen to what he says. To whom belongs the glory forever, he says. So we really have no right to say, well, that's somebody else's job, right? It's not for me. I've done my duty. Worship, it's not really my job, right? Coming to be with the people of God on the Lord's Day, it's just optional. I don't really have to, right? No, beloved, this is the work to which you and I are called. I am called. It's what you have been made for, you see. Praising the Lord, worshiping Him, extolling Him. The psalmist says, all peoples. It's the first thing we see, the universal duty of praise. Then secondly, we ask the question, well, who is to worship? Everyone. All people. And then, what or who are we to praise? Notice the psalm's answer. He says, verse 1, praise the Lord, for great is His steadfast love. Thanks, Emery, for putting that up there. For great is His steadfast love towards us, and the faithfulness of the Lord endures forever. Verse 2, praise the Lord. Verse 3, did you notice three times in this little bitty psalm, in all caps, we're told that the Lord, capital L-O-R-D, is the only object of our worship and our praise. You probably know when we read the name of God capitalized like that in our English translations, it means the personal name, the covenant name of God, Yahweh, the Lord. It's the name by which God, you remember, revealed Himself to His people Israel. Do you remember when Moses encounters the burning bush, right? He's shaking in his boots or his shoes or his sandals. He takes off his sandals, and God is sending him to Egypt to go back and to bring His people out of bondage. And Moses asked the question, God, who do I tell Pharaoh who sent me? Who do I tell him who sent me? And God says to Moses, tell them, I am who I am. I am has sent me to you. I am. It's the name of God, Yahweh, translated in all of our English versions as capital L-O-R-D, Lord in all caps. He is the one we're to worship. The God who made us and who redeems us. We're not to have any other gods, any other idols, any other thing before Him. We are not to make any other image nor bow down or worship any other image. We're not to take His name in vain. We are to worship the Lord our God. And yet, what's our problem? The Apostle Paul tells us our problem because there's a problem with the human heart. There's a problem with humanity. And Paul nails this in Romans chapter 1, verse 25. Where all the commands of God, where we are commanded to worship Him, all people, all times, everywhere. And yet Paul says, we, humanity, has exchanged the truth about God for a lie. And listen to what he says. And we have worshiped the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. And so instinctively, the Apostle Paul tells us that the problem with Stephen's heart, the problem with our heart, is that we are inclined away from worshiping the Lord, and instead we worship almost anything else. Isn't that true? Again, John Calvin said, the human heart is a ceaseless factory of idols. And supremely among the objects of our worship is what? You. Ourselves. We worship self most of all. Isn't that true? And you're like, ah, that can't be true, Stephen. Wait until you get married, and you'll find out. Oh, my, I really am a selfish person. You know, if we really acknowledge the truth about ourselves, wouldn't we say that as a believer, particularly as a Christian believer, the daily battle of our heart is to turn away from myself and to bend the knee to the Lord Jesus because He's rescued me. Isn't that our daily battle? Daily battle to die to myself. That's hard, isn't it? There's an age-old saying, maybe you've heard this, it doesn't matter who you worship, it doesn't matter what you worship, as long as you worship. You ever heard that? That directly contradicts Psalm 117, doesn't it? Doesn't matter who you worship or what you worship, so long as you worship, right? Because we're all going to the same place. After all, we're all like the blind men who experience different parts of the elephant. You ever heard that illustration, that parable before? You know the story. I think it was a Hindu parable when it was first taught. But they're the blind men, and they encounter an elephant. Of course, they can't see a thing, and so they experience the world by what they feel. And so these blind men encounter an elephant, and they're trying to describe it by touch alone. And so one man goes and he feels the flank of the elephant, and it's big and wide and flat. The other blind man feels the legs of the elephant, it's thick and it's round. And then the other blind man feels the tail or the trunk of the elephant, and it's long and flexible, and that's the elephant, right? And then narrator says, well, you know, the truth is that the blind men all have a part of the truth, but nobody sees the whole truth. And so we're all right and we're all wrong. You know, in all religions have a little part of truth, and yet they're not all perfect. But you know, we're all ultimately dealing with the same elephant. And that sounds marvelously enlightened, doesn't it? But here's the skinny. It's actually a profoundly arrogant parable. And here's why. Because in the story, we're all blind men, except the narrator. We're all blind in the story. And the only person who can see is the person telling the story. So you poor religious folks, you can't really see the whole truth. But I stand in position of a superior objectivity, and I can see the truth. And so let me tell you that you all have missed it. You've got part of it. You're almost there, but you've missed the whole thing. And it doesn't matter your religious background. That should be profoundly offensive, right? To anyone taking the posture of the narrator, that anyone would tell you, you can't really see, but I can see. So let me tell you where you're wrong, you see. No matter what you believe, this parable is offensive, because the truth is, beloved, every single one of us is blind. You really are. Spiritually speaking, you are blind. Aaron prayed in his pastoral prayer that we are dead in our transgressions. We are blind. We can't see. We're all groping in the dark, right? And there's no narrator who can step out of the problem and see the truth with clarity. No, beloved, we are all equally blind and groping in the dark for answers. And we don't need someone to come along and tell us how wrong we are. We need new eyes. That's the problem. We need new eyes. And that brings us to the third thing that I want us to see in this psalm. First of all, who is to worship? Praise is the universal duty of everyone everywhere, all of creation. Then who is to be worshiped? Praise is to be offered to the Lord God of Scripture. But again, we have a problem. We're blind, and we're never going to worship this God left to ourselves, you see. We worship almost anything else. We certainly worship ourselves. And so we need new eyes, or lest we stumble in the dark. And we always, always come to the wrong conclusions. And so the third thing I want us to see is the unfailing reason for worship. And this is what actually supplies the antidote for us. Because the reason for praise here is that God himself intervenes. God doesn't leave us fumbling around in the darkness of our sin and our confusion and our brokenness. God intervenes. He makes us to see. He opens the blindness of our eyes in his great unfailing love. Look at verse 2. We are to praise the Lord, for great is his steadfast love to us, and the faithfulness of the Lord endures forever. You know, we really could just stop there, and we spend the remainder of the next 10 minutes or 20 minutes of the service turning that line over and over and repeating it to ourselves until it sinks in. Because, beloved, I think many of us, including me, you have a hard time believing the words of this song. It just seems like words to you. But, beloved, these are profound truths in the very nature of who God is, right? Great is his steadfast love to you, and his faithfulness endures forever and ever and ever and ever. And then that word love there, it's not just a general word for love like Hallmark or, you know, February 14th, Valentine's. This word steadfast love is this Hebrew word chesed. It means loyal covenant love. It's the love that makes the promise of deliverance, and listen, it follows through on those promises every single time without fail, you see. It's the love that finds its highest expression nowhere else other than the cross of the Lord Jesus, you see. And so in Romans chapter 15, again, what I had Seth read, no coincidence, Paul's talking about Jesus and why he came. And Paul says that Jesus came on a mission to make the Gentiles, the nations, worship God. Jesus came to fulfill the summons and call of Psalm 117. And to prove it, he quotes our Psalm, Psalm 117, in Romans 15. And so he says, the steadfast love is the great reason for worship. It's evidenced and demonstrated, Paul teaches us, in the coming of Jesus, who came to make the nations sing, you see. And he came to open your heart and make you adore God and give you reasons for worship and praise and to extol the God of the universe. So we go back to that parable again of the blind man and the elephant for a minute. Beloved, we're all blind. Even the narrator is blind. We're all blind and we're all trying to make sense of some of the elephant, right? And we never will or we can't until we receive new eyes. And so the storyline of the Bible is that the Lord Jesus is the one who gives them to us. What does John say, the Apostle John? No one has ever seen God. We're all blind. No one has ever seen God, but the only begotten God who is in the Father's side, speaking about Jesus. He has made him known. Jesus has made him known. He shows him to us at last, you see. Or Matthew's gospel, he quotes the prophecy of Isaiah in order to explain the meaning of the ministry of Jesus. Matthew says, at last, people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region of the shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. You see, in the coming of Jesus, light dispels darkness at last. And in the coming of Jesus, the God for whom we are groping in darkness and the blindness of our sin, God is made known to us. And he gives us new eyes that we might see the light of the knowledge of the glory of God shining in the face of Jesus. You know, Jesus, before he went to the cross, at his last Passover meal, as he was celebrating with his disciples in the upper room, and Matthew records that story for us, and Matthew, almost as if it were a small aside here, in Matthew 26, Matthew, as he records this gospel narrative, the Last Supper with the disciples, Matthew mentions almost in passing at the Passover celebration with Jesus on the eve before he was betrayed and crucified, Matthew said, and after they ate, they sang a hymn. Isn't that really sweet? After they ate, they sang a hymn. Well, guess what they sang? At the Passover, the custom before dinner was you would sing Psalm 113 and 114. And then after dinner, guess what? You would sing Psalm 115 to 118. So think about this. In the steadfast love of the Lord towards desperately sinful people like me. In the steadfast love of the Lord to desperately sinful, rebellious humanity like you and me. When it was about to reach its high water mark, just when the fullest expression of God's redeeming love was about to be made known to the world through the cross of the Lord Jesus, right on the brink of the dreadful suffering and horror of Calvary, when Jesus was going to bear our guilt and our shame, he was going to reconcile us to God, who he paid our penalty, dying in our place, right when he was singing Psalm 117 with his disciples about the great steadfast love of the Lord and his enduring faithfulness, he was singing about himself. Isn't that amazing? He was singing about himself. For great is his steadfast love towards us. He was singing that, thinking of you. Isn't that astounding? He was singing that, thinking of his faithfulness, that he would commit himself to the cross. God had demonstrated his love for us that while you were a sinner, yet a sinner, Christ died for you, you see. He came that the Gentiles, that the nations, that all people everywhere might glorify God for his precious mercy. You see, he came to give his life for our sin and our guilt, compelled by the steadfast love and faithfulness of the Lord. He came to take us, groping in the darkness of our sin, hopeless and lost, to give us new eyes that we might see, and seeing find our hearts overcome in wonder and love and worship and praise, you see. So there is a great universal duty. We are called to praise the Lord. Beloved, it is the job description of every single human heart, despite of what our lazy, distracted hearts say. There's only one singular object of worship for all people everywhere. Beloved, the truth is, whether we worship every God, any God, no God, we worship ourselves, whoever we are, whatever our background, we are summoned, we are summoned to worship the only God there is, God who's revealed in the Lord Jesus. And we will never come to Him. Listen, you will never come to Him. You will never see the truth of this until you are first given new eyes, you see. And yet He has come in pursuit of you because of His great love towards you. And He has redeemed you and will redeem you to Himself because of what the Lord Jesus has done on the cross. He gave Himself for us to make us His, right? And when He takes hold of our heart, He gives us new eyes that at last we begin to see the truth. And seeing the truth, we will not be able to do anything other than worship Him, the one who saved us. So this morning, beloved, do you have new eyes? Or are some of you still groping around in the dark? You know, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God shines only in the face of the Lord Jesus. And so if you want to know God, you need to look there because Jesus has made Him known. Let me pray for us. Lord, thank You for Your word. Thank You for this short little psalm that's so potent. And thank You for its declaration. Well, first of all, its exhortation that all people everywhere, the job description of the human heart is to worship You, to know that You're God and You're God alone and there is no other, that we are humble, that we bow down and we offer our entire life to You in worship. And then, Lord, the great promise, the exhortation is that, and then the great promise is that, Lord, Your covenant love for us never fails, and Your promises are always yes and amen, and Your faithfulness endures forever, and You love us and You carry us to the very end, when one day You will call us home to be with You and the nations will gather around the throne of God and worship an eternal worship, an eternal intimacy, an eternal delight, an eternal community and communion with God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. An eternal community and communion with one another and the nation. That's just astounding. But there will no longer be any shame. There will no longer be any comparisons. No longer be any jealousy. No longer be any struggle with sin and self. We will be set free from all of those things. And there will be an eternal love and blessedness and intimacy that we will be in and among and through us and worship with the Lord. It will be astounding. And we get a bit of a taste of that in worship on Sundays. Lord, we long for the day when You will call us home. But in the meantime, if there be any here this morning who don't know, who are blind, who think they can see, but yet are still walking in blindness, then Father, Holy Spirit, would You open their eyes to see their blindness, open their eyes to see their need of Jesus, and that Jesus, You would call them to Yourself and save them. Well, we love You and we thank You and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.